What a great honor and privilege it is for me to stand before you this morning, and what a blessing it is to be in the presence of saints, like-minded saints. Thank the Lord for his grace amongst us. If you would please turn to Jude in your Bibles, that last little book before the book of Revelation, where Jude has quite a warning for us, an admonition to beware of false teachers and of falsehoods that can so quickly and so subtly sneak into the church and into each of our lives. So let's begin by reading the first, actually verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. Jude 3 through 4. Thus saith the Lord, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, holy and gracious God, we thank you for the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we can come to you, Father, even with boldness. And we pray, God, that you would work in this sermon this morning. Oh, God, help me by your grace that I would be as a dying man preaching to dying men, oh, God, and yet with great compassion, oh, Lord, please give power by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that listeners would be attentive by your grace and that you would impress these words upon our hearts, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ, and those that need salvation would be brought to Christ, and all these things would be for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers in Christ, we are in a war, and we must be men that are battle ready. Who is going to fight for the truth if we don't? And we are guaranteed that if we do not fight for the truth, mark it down, it will be lost. There is no historical account in Old Testament, New Testament, or church history that doesn't teach us that truth always downgrades or is reduced in quality unless there is a group of men who are willing and able to put their necks on the chopping block. Can the problem be any more severe than the problems that we face today? The false teachers are abounding and spreading their poison faster than ice melting on a 300-degree skillet. We are warned of such apostasy all through Scripture, such as when the Apostle Paul warned Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 3:13, where he wrote, But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as much as we are not surprised, let us be no less alarmed. If we know what to look for, we will understand that the cultural and moral decline that is accelerating at the same pace that the gospel is being reduced and sadly discarded in the church. The problems are almost always from within, and the subtle nature of deception does not erode noticeably, but it happens incrementally. Jude said that the false teachers creep in unawares, or they come in secretly, or disguised as true men of God. And the greater problem is that the very fabric of our hearts is made of deception, and we would be foolish and or proud to say that we are not susceptible to the deception. For the false prophet's popularity is quickly inflated or massively increased because his deception calls out to what is in the human heart. And thus the masses are swindled or tricked by their chicanery or ability to lure in those who are idle or have their guard down. Brothers, do you have your guard up today? This is what Jude is exhorting us to by the power of the Holy Spirit. How much time and energy has been spent agonizing over the moral and cultural decline of our country, but how much of that anxiety has been birthed out of the sad reality that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been blasphemed and made a mockery? Are we troubled about the fact that Christ's name is belittled in the larger part of what is supposed to be churches in America? Or are we more concerned with the accelerating moral and political decay? Yes, there are real things that we need to be concerned about and praying for in the crazy world that we live. But what is the cause of the insanity? I would propose that the cause is that there has not been any sizable spiritual awakening in our country for more than 150 years. What we need is a spiritual awakening. I think we all realize that. I hope we all realize that. Or a revival. And we know that God's work is sovereign, or God will move in that special way in His timing. But certainly we are not hyper-Calvinists who say God is going to save who He's going to save and we're just going to sit back and do nothing. Nor are we antinomians who can just enjoy the pleasure and live in sin because of the security of our salvation. Jude wrote this inspired book of the Bible, and his initial intention was to write to them of the common salvation. Or his original plan was to write to the people of God about those high gospel truths that bring such joy to the saints. And I could feel something of Jude's dilemma this morning. I would rather speak to you on a topic easier to digest, but the urgency of the hour compels my conscience to exhort you. To exhort you, brethren, to take action. To take action. To push back against the tidal wave in the church and the tornado of decadence or extreme wickedness in our culture. We are born from above or saved are not those who relish or enjoy contention. Or we do not find pleasure in fighting, but we see it as necessary. Those who fight militarily and enjoy it are evil men. And at times they're described as terrorists. But the honorable soldier fights and is willing to die, not because he enjoys it, but because he must stand for what is right. And his conscience will allow him to do no other. The words earnestly contend for the faith, or to earnestly contend in our text, mean to agonizingly strive. To agonizingly strive for the truth. And in this book of Jude, I don't see any other option or that we are agonizingly striving for the truth or we're being deceived. I don't see any other option. It's either one or the other. Which one is it, men? Will we fight or will we be deceived? There's nothing else. Jude begins this epistle with a most gracious greeting in verses 1 through 2 and then quickly moves on to the matter at hand as he strongly exhorts the believers to fight or earnestly contend for the faith. Then in verse 4, we are given an outline of 5 descriptors of the false teachers. And then in verses 5 through 19, he goes on in detail about those identifying marks of those who propagate error. But then the book is beautifully ended in verses 20 through 25. And it is there that we find the instructions on what we are to do to be in compliance with the command to earnestly contend for the faith. There, if you would look, if you're still in Jude, at those last six verses, by God's grace, we'll spend the remainder of the sermon looking at these six verses. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So I have five inquiries into how we are to earnestly contend for the faith according to these six verses. Number one, we are to fight for the truth of the gospel. Or what are we to fight for is the first inquiry. What are we to fight for? The truth of the gospel. Earnestly contend for the faith, or building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How are we to fight? In the second part of verse 20, through prayer. Why are we to fight? Love for Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Who are we to fight for? The lost. Some have compassion. Others save with fear. And 22 through 23. And number five, where do we receive our enduring strength? The Lord Jesus, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So let's start at number one, what we are to fight for. And we will spend a good chunk of our time on this first inquiry. So don't get concerned as it gets too long and you think each point is going to be just as long as the first. But the first inquiry is, what are we to fight for? The truth of the gospel. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. This building up of ourselves is a prescription for edification as a means of being strengthened and able to fight what is false. Look in Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Turn there in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 2. We find the same principle. Look with me, please, in verses 6 through 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up, there's our word, built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There are two parts here, built up in Christ and established in the faith. To be built up in Christ has to do with our morale or emotional stability. And being established in the faith has to do with our strength or physical stamina. Both are necessary. What good would a soldier be if he had all the physical strength and training for battle but lacked the proper motivation? He would be better off lacking some physical strength and be highly motivated rather than the other way around. As we walk with Christ and learn of him, we are built up or emotionally stabilized in the inner man. As we daily exercise our minds on thoughts of Christ's glory, we become highly motivated to defend the truth of his gospel. This is something intentional or something that must be done actively or deliberately. Dear Christian, if we think that we are going to be built up or made ready for military action by something that is passive or by going through the motions without intentional and personal exercise, then we are sadly mistaken. What kind of a soldier or athlete shows up for battle or competition without being personally committed to the cause and willing to pay the price? Built up can be pictured as a man who intensely and painfully painfully stresses his body that he might be fit for the task. However, there is a negative side to this. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And these two are mutually dependent, or Jesus Christ cannot increase unless I decrease. I think that if we can distill our sanctified life down into one sentence, it would be, we are dead with Christ and we are dying to self while we are alive and finding our spiritual life in Christ. However, the deliberate denial of self, as difficult it is may be, is a no-brainer for those who are Christ-centered because we have seen the value that's in Him. And there's much that you can say about that, but we must move on and go to the positive, because the positive far outweighs the negative, or the gain is far greater than the loss. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 through 4, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Peter, puts it this way, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through the knowledge of Christ, or in Christ, we are given exceeding great and precious promises. And we are to constantly be working those promises through our mind and conscience. We are to be built up in Christ, or by seeing that all truth is pointing to Christ, and to be ever growing in the knowledge and fellowship of Jesus Christ, is what strengthens and fortifies the Christian emotionally and causes us not to be tossed to and fro, but makes us battle ready. Often we are downcast and weak because Christ is only considered occasionally, and those thoughts are limited to only an elementary understanding of Christ. There are so many facets or sides to the diamond of Christ. From whatever angle we behold Him, our breath is taken away by His radiant beauty. We look on one side and we see His deity, or we are shocked at the reality that Jesus Christ is the infinite God, which shows us another surface of that side of the diamond, He being the creator of all things and eternally equal with His Father. And we look closer and see a small cut of the diamond that shines, and we are almost blinded by the fact that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, or all things belong to Him. And as we behold another small pane or piece of the diamond, and we are overwhelmed to consider that great day when every person who has walked the face of the earth will stand before Him on that great day of judgment. Oh, but then we turn the diamond and look at the other side, and we see His humanity, and we are left staggering as we consider Christ's humility. What kind of a being is this? One who has supreme power and authority, and yet He comes to earth and is born in a manger. Born into a poor family, and He grows up in a poverty-stricken town, and He learns to labor with His hands. Contemplate that for a while. The one who spoke the universe into existence as a man learned how to build things with His hands. Oh, should we often consider that Jesus Christ, we should often consider that Jesus Christ never once sinned in word, deed, thought, or motive. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And how often, multiple times a day, almost continually at certain points, should we be chewing on or meditating on the glorious hope of the death, burial, resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I can go on for another hour speaking of those central points of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our sin bearer. He is our life. He is our Lord. He is our high priest. He is our king. He is the fulfillment of all scripture. In the center of our theology and gospel message must be the person and work of Christ. And all of our other doctrine is being birthed out of that. All scripture learning, study, and meditation must be filtered through the great truths that are Christ. And this is what will strengthen us. Jeremiah said it with graphic language in Jeremiah 51:20, where he said, "The Lord, Thou art mine battle axe and weapons of war." Dear brothers, let us daily, yea, hourly, or why not by the minute if possible, be built up in Christ by having our thoughts fixed on Him. And we will be emotionally stable and highly motivated to fight for Christ. Which brings us to our second part of being built up, or we must be built up in Christ. And secondly, established in the truth. In Jude 20, he calls it your most holy faith. Which points back to Jude verse 3, where we are commanded to earnestly contend for the faith. On several occasions, the New Testament writers used the small phrase, the faith, to mean that body of truth that is essential to Christianity. We must be trained and acutely aware of the errors of our present day and how they relate to the gospel. And I don't say that lightly. And I quote Martin Luther when he said, and I quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven to be steady." My dear brothers in Christ, there is an attack on the gospel. And I am not referring to the Roman Catholics and the Charismatics. I assume that their errors and apostasy are already obvious to us. But the deception, I warn you, with sobriety and with deep concern, is at our doorstep. It is at our doorstep. There is a subtle deception amongst those who profess all the great historical and reformed doctrines that we profess. The decay, again, if you know what to look for, is apparent or obvious, but I believe that the cause of the decay is more difficult to discern. I don't have time nor the liberty to get into details, but New Calvinism has almost completely engulfed the Reformed churches. There's a new form of preaching that is non-confrontational or subtly sands off the rough edges. There's a new approach to evangelism that contextualizes the gospel or changes it just enough to make it palatable to the unconverted and give them the ability to choose. Now, there's a new way to worship God in singing that appeals to the carnal man and he can participate in it. And there's a new standard of modesty that allows women to showcase their bodies. And a new way to equip God's people for ministry by training them to console people in their sin. Brothers, you must become aware of these things. What used to be good Reformed churches just 10 or 15 years ago are now breeding grounds for the next fad in Christianity. The problems on the surface are things like a compromising approach to homosexuality, like the same-sex attraction movement, a creation or acceptance of theistic evolution or other theories about origins, worldliness, a synchronization with the culture. Now you see that so clearly and profoundly that the church is not going into the culture, but the culture is coming into the church. An ecumenism like we've never seen, or the acceptance of apostate churches. Do you see that the devil used to work and it used to be more plainly seen? But now it's like guerrilla warfare. He comes in to churches and you're not quite sure how he's doing it, but he's doing it with deception and apparently the word of God, but it is twisted. Those who used to be called the young, the restless, and reformed have now become middle-aged, and their ideology, which is in the same vein as new evangelicalism that emerged 50 years earlier, this has become mainstream in the church. And if we can't identify it and fight against it, I guarantee you, I guarantee me, I will be, you will be sucked into it. You can't not be. We must identify these things, and we must preach against them. But the root of the problem is the gospel. While many of these groups claim to be defending the gospel, and I'm going to mention some names. Now, I don't know how that'll stand, but when our brother read Isaiah 51, it struck me to read them. The Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, Sovereign Grace, Acts 29, the PCA and the OPC, all of these churches and church networks claim to be ardent defenders of the gospel. Yet many of them propagate these new doctrines that produce worldliness or multitudes of professed converts that are theologically inept and ungodly in their lifestyle. Do you realize how fast this is spreading? Look at a church network like Acts 29. Look it up online and see how many churches they've planted in the last 5 years. There's more than 15 of them in Philadelphia alone. And these churches, I'm telling you, they are subtly spreading error. There's a Sovereign Grace Church. I know the Sovereign Grace movement has been severed in several different ways, but there's a Sovereign Grace Church just a couple miles from our house that I have visited when I first got there. And they were singing. I thought, did I make the wrong turn and turn into the nightclub? All the women have clothes, skin-tight pants on, and they're shaking their hips. And I'm wondering, where did I arrive at? And the preachings, if you know what to look for, you can hear the postmodernism. And you can even hear the wokeism now. I don't say these things cheerfully, but somebody has to say it! Someone may argue that these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that I and others are fighting against them and making a big deal about nothing. And I'm sure that there is a portion of them that are saved, and what portion it is, I don't know. And I don't try to know. But what will it look like in 10 years? What will it look like in 10 years? That's what you have to ask yourself. What will it look like in the next generation? We can already look back and see what it looks like from 20 years ago to this day. And the deception has accelerated greatly. My brothers, you must be trained in these things, or you'll be a part of it. What else can I say? I'll be a part of it. You can't not be. I've seen brother after brother, preachers, getting pulled right into it unwittingly. And it is a gospel issue. I'm totally convinced of that. Many preachers and church leaders have given up the fight or have never gotten involved because they are not seeing that these are gospel issues. But the Holy Spirit nailed it 2,000 years ago when Jude said, "These are ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't mean to say that everyone or every church leader in the groups that I mentioned are ungodly, because there is a great deal of variance within each category. But brothers, we must infiltrate them and not allow them to infiltrate us. Please. The general direction or trajectory of the movement at large is heading toward a total denial of the faith. And if you want me to point you to the literature that will help you understand that, I will gladly point you to it. And the first sign is when sin and worldliness is accepted and even promoted in the name of grace. And I pray that we are aware of these things and doing everything possible not to get sucked into it. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word and with a personal fellowship with Him, as I mentioned in that first point, that we must know Christ. He must be highly exalted in our minds, or all of this contention will just be that. It will be contention. A godly man is not contentious because he's not contentious, but he earnestly contends for the faith because he has to. And because he sees the need, and he says, my reputation, let it be what it is. We must stand for what is true. We must stand for what is true. But this cannot happen without prayer. Oh no, we will become proud and self-reliant and self-righteous without prayer. And there you see it back in Jude, which is our second heading, praying in the Holy Ghost. Or we fight. How do we fight? We fight through prayer. Through what has already been mentioned, and prayer in verse 20b. The what and the how overlap and are found in the same scripture verse, because the answer to should I be growing more in my knowledge of Christ and established in His gospel and how to defend it, or in prayer, the answer is yes. Each is of equal importance, and one is dependent upon the other, and neither can exist in a healthy way without the other. The Lord Jesus taught parables to this end. Look with me in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the first part of this chapter and the parables of our Lord here. But there in Luke 18:1, he said, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word faint means weak. So we can deduce that we are either praying or fainting or being spiritually weakened. And our fighting will just be brought to nothing. The Lord goes on to tell two parables at the beginning of Luke 18. The first is the parable of the unjust judge, who will not justly prosecute wicked men who were taking advantage of a widow until she is so persistent in her pursuit or request that the judge must hear her case and condemn those who were wrongfully burdening this defenseless woman. And if an unjust judge acts in such a way, how much faster will our Heavenly Father work on our behalf if we petition Him importunely or persistently or relentlessly? Is it too crude to say that the importunity or persistent begging in prayer is the gauge of how much we want what we're praying for? So first, there must be this insatiable or incurable desire that cannot be satisfied until God answers our prayers. Lord, unless You turn this situation around that we're in, it won't be turned. We are utterly dependent on You, and we beg You, O Lord. The men of God must be raised up in prayer. The Lord tells another parable directly after the one just mentioned, and He speaks of two men praying in the temple, the Pharisee and the publican. The admired Pharisee was proud and self-reliant, while the despised publican was humble and self-loathing. And this teaches us that God hears the prayers of the humble, and the humble man will not seek his own desires, but he seeks the will of God by His mercy. We must become persistent and humble in our prayer lives if we are going to be able men. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you wanted to look there, I believe most or all of us are familiar with the armor of God spoken of there at the end of Ephesians 6, or nearing the end. And there in verse number 18, look how what admonition the apostle gives immediately after the armor. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer. Praying always with all prayer. Do you see him repeating himself? It's praying without ceasing. All the armor is useless if the man himself is not edified or built up or humbled in his meditations on the glory of Christ and persistent and humble in his prayer. Or we could say that we are built up or made strong by knowing and partaking of Christ through an increase of solid Bible doctrine that is gospel-centered or Christ-centered. And that knowledge becomes our experience. And that, coupled with prayer, makes a man dangerous. Or we are soldiers fit for battle. That's why, by the Lord's grace and mercy, we don't go out evangelizing as a church. We try to spend at least an hour in prayer before we go each time. What are we doing if we're fighting or evangelizing or whatever we're doing in Christ's kingdom without prayer? It's like a man with his truck in the mud trying to get out of the mud, and as the more he spins his wheel, the deeper and deeper it gets. If we're battling without prayer. But a man also who is all head and no heart is dangerous in a wrong way. And this is why we must not only be built up in the knowledge of Christ, but also in the love of Christ, which brings us to our third heading, why we are to fight. Love for Christ. See it back there in Jude. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The whole of our Christian life can be measured with one question. How much do we love Christ? To love God is to love the Lord Jesus. And this is something that first must be given to us. And then it is something that must be maintained. 1 John, you're right there, close to 1 John. 1 John 4 in verse number 10. There it says, herein is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The first step in knowing God's love, interestingly enough, is to know that we by nature do not love God. Initially, we are brought into the love of Christ. And it's one reason now how we can identify ourselves as those who do love Christ, is now I can see my former hatred of Christ. And he has loved us, and that love is increased when we consider that without God's grace, we would all be haters of God. John asked this question right there in John 3:1, right across the page. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What kind of love is this? It is a strange love. This is astounding. How can we, who were so far from God, that we would have resisted him with every fiber of our being if it wasn't for his grace? How can we now be brought into this union and fellowship and this love relationship with Christ Jesus? This is unbounding or limitless mercy that is poured out to those in Christ. That not only does God love his own now, but he has set his love upon us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or there never was a time when God did not love those whom are his. This is something that must be nurtured. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think many of us men have probably learned the hard way that if we just allow the affection between us and our wives to go along to get along, we find that it usually doesn't get along too well, does it? But when we deliberately, men, when we deliberately and intentionally nurture that love and develop that love, our wives used to say, "You ask too much of me." Now they say, "You ask too little of me." Because that love is nurtured. It's something that must be fostered. And this kind of love that comes from God, this love radically transforms our hearts, and all our desires are shifted from Christ, from self to Christ, as the Holy Spirit sheds this love of Christ abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. But it doesn't work if we are not viewing both extremes. Listen, it doesn't work unless we are viewing both extremes. At one extreme, we are rebels and despisers of God, and we will all either would be or on our way to hell at this very moment, except that God has set His love upon us. And this was not just talk, but He sent His only Son to prove that love, which is the other extreme. And the Lord Jesus voluntarily or willingly came to die for sinners, and sinners of the worst kind. Keep yourselves in the love of God. According to the parable in Luke 7 of the sinful woman, the first way we do that is that he that is forgiven much will love much. But then Christ said, to him that is forgiven little, he will love little. He will love little. Oh, dear saints, when we forget about the pit from which we were brought out of, and the pit that we can very easily fall into today, except it wasn't for the grace of God. If we forget about that, we lose that love for Christ, that special love that we have for Him that many drift from the longer they are Christians. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is why it's so healthy for believers to hear about our depravity and to see the glory of the goodness of God in it, and that He saved us out of it, I should say. This looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, I can't get too much into at the end of verse 21 in our chapter, is twofold. First, it was just mentioned that we must consider the immensity of God's mercy in saving desperately wicked sinners such as ourselves. But as that love increases, we are more diligently looking for His second coming. Actually, the whole of our lives start to be arranged around His second coming. Dear brothers, we can live above it all when the Lord Jesus' coming is our focus. All the troubles and temptations of this world become minuscule or very small when Christ's coming is our hope. And then we are able to fight without distractions. So first, what are we to fight for? The truth of the gospel. Two, how are we to fight? Through prayer with that gospel. Why are we to fight? Love for Christ. And fourthly, in verses 22 through 23, who are we to fight for? Look there in 22 and 23. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We cannot be those who speak against false teachers and those heading in that direction and do nothing about their situation and the situation of those who are falling into their deception. Some are led astray by ignorance and weakness of mind, and we are to go to them in great compassion and lead them in the right way as much as we can. How many times in Upper Darby I meet people who think they're Christians and yet have no idea even of the most basic things about the gospel, such as Christ being God or even righteousness or things that are so basic. And yet they're fully convinced. And I think in my mind, there's some false teacher behind this person that's teaching them this garbage and convincing them. And how compassionate we ought to be for those. We are to weep for the multitudes who are being led onto the broad road by the false teachers and those who are erring on the truth in maybe a lesser way. This is not an easy task, as many of them obviously don't see themselves as deceived or being deceived. This must be done with patience and over time, We can meet with people and teach them God's word. I have personally met with pastors who are involved in some of the stuff that I mentioned earlier. And I have talked to them about it. And they said to me, "Oh, we didn't know this was happening." And the more they looked into it, the more they saw that it was happening. And they came out from it. At least it seems like they have. Because brothers, this is a continuing fight. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Or with stern warning, the false teachers are to be refuted. It is to be brought to their attention that they are accumulating judgment unto themselves by their wicked ways. These are evil men, and I think that they are not to be approached by all Christians. And even in forcefully warning them, we must consider ourselves and the clear reality that any one of us could be in their shoes. And we should warn them in love, pleading with them that they turn from their evil ways. We can think of the Lord's rebukes in Matthew 23, Matthew 11, other places in the Gospels, almost all throughout John 5 through John 11, John 10, Christ is in this constant battle with the Pharisees and those church leaders of his day. But look what happens. Look in Acts chapter 6, if you would. Look what happens to these men. Interestingly enough, in Acts 6:7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That the Lord spoke so forthrightly with them and so confrontationally, yet in Acts they were turned. They were turned. Now, I realize that that's not for everyone. It reminds me of 2015 when we were in the city of Philadelphia and the Pope was in town, and the crowds were so massive that we had to walk a couple miles because there was nowhere to park your car. The crowds were so massive. And I remember seeing those men in the purple and the red robes who I have never seen in person before. I've seen priests and talked to them, but here were these men, these hypocrites who are deceiving millions and millions and even billions will be in hell because of their wickedness. And we sternly warned them and pleaded with them while there's still time for them to turn from their wicked deception, for they will suffer greater in hell for their deception. But lastly, my last question, my last inquiry, where do we receive our enduring strength? It's not an easy task. When a man goes to war, he can only go for months at a time. He can't endure it more than that. It'll overtake him. He'll lose his mind with bullets flying over his head. This is a daunting task to be in the battle. How will we endure? Well, the Lord Jesus is how we will endure. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In verses 24 and 25. Let's read the whole of those two verses back there in Jude 24 and 25. In conclusion. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The Lord Jesus, by his power, by his dominion, keeps his people in the fight. How quickly any one of us, and how quickly whole churches are falling into apostasy. And we must cling unto Christ, for he will preserve his people. The Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There were several times in church history A couple pop into my mind right away when it looked as if there was only a few men or even one man that was willing to stand for the truth. And yet Christ preserved his truth through those saints, and the church went on to flourish. Dear saints, can there be any greater means of assurance or that we are one of Christ? In the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10:28, and when those words have made alive to us, when he said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The Lord emphatically said that he has given his sheep eternal life, and he has given us eternal life, then it can never be taken away. Or we who are in Christ have the very life of Christ in us. And as he lives forever, so we live forever. And all the praise and honor goes to our Lord Jesus Christ. He preserves us in the fight. He was our starting point. He is our ending point. But I address you again, dear brothers. Are you in this battle? Am I in this battle? We have clear instruction in God's Word, and what it takes to push back against the tidal wave of false teachers and those that are being led astray. And make no mistake about it, we are in the situation that we are in as a country because of what has happened in the church over the past 150 years as the gospel has been diluted or reduced to the point of being almost totally ineffective. It's only effective because the Holy Spirit can take whatever he pleases that's in God's word and people speak to the salvation of his people. But I pray that God will raise us up to earnestly contend for the faith by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Holy Father in heaven, how can your church stand, O God? It would be instantly, in just a matter of days or weeks, would it be consumed, except that, Lord Jesus, you keep your church. And yet, Lord, we are commanded. We can't sit back and do nothing. You're commanded to earnestly contend for the faith. O Lord, would you teach us what this means? Teach us the error of our days. The error of our day, that we might not be led into it, Lord. Please strengthen your people, O Lord. Raise up an army of gospel preachers who will go into the highways and byways, who will plead with others, who will speak the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, please work amongst us in this peculiar way. We are in desperate need of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.